One of my favorite Alan Jackson songs is "Remember When." I'd sing that would probably be the end of my sermon. They'd probably jerk me off the podium here. But of course, it being a country song, country music has to be about love, right? It's either love that some form of it is either falling in love, falling out of love, or you're in between or somewhere. That's country music. But the point is, there's a story in the song. But just speaking of remembrance, that's what I'm leading into here. As you get older, you reminisce more. You know, and looking back at the early days in the church, I remember some of the stories. And it was always interesting to me to hear the different stories of how people were called into the church. You know, we were really new then. Everything was just fresh to us. So we were interested in how people came along. But you don't hear that anymore. You ever notice that? Yeah, and now you ask, what group are you from? I know you're one of the walking wounded, but how many groups have you been in? For us, it's been five. But looking back again, remembering back, we all have those stories. But every once in a while, there's one comes along that's really kind of unusual. It may be more colorful than the ones that you're used to hearing brethren tell. This was back in the mid-70s, as I recall. This gentleman came along. He was a local businessman. He had his fingers in a couple of businesses. He was the property owner. He was involved in local politics. I believe at one point he was running for either a seat on the city council of Kennewick or maybe mayor. I don't remember what it was. I remember seeing his name and his picture up on billboards. You know, no internet back then. You couldn't run endless ads on YouTube. So they used billboards. And anyways, the story goes, they started getting church literature. I'm not sure how he did that, but, you know, back then the church, in the work they were doing, they were pretty well blanketing the airwaves, radio, TV, then magazines. And anyhow, he got his hands on some of that, and he got intrigued with it. He was interested in it, so he decided he needed to be religious. So he just went and joined a local Protestant church, you know, thinking that they're all the same, aren't they? He didn't know enough at that time. Then he was baptized there, and he tells this story. He's told it in different ways over the years, but it was pretty interesting. But he asked the minister, you know, when he came up out of the water, he said, "Well, what do I do now?" And of course, the minister's response was, "Nothing. Your sins have been forgiven. You've already been saved. Go on and do whatever you want to do. Nothing else is required." And he knew enough to know that wasn't right. So then he further asked, "Well, what about all the commandments? What about all the things that God tells us to do in Scripture?" And of course, the response again was, "Don't worry about that. You don't need to worry about that. You can't keep all those things, all those pesky commandments anyway, all those 600 plus in the Old Testament. Never mind what you're told to do in the New Testament. Just go on and live however you want. Doesn't really matter. God requires nothing else of you." Well, the long story short, he finally got some good counsel, and he became a member of God's church. But the point of the story there is, he was told essentially that obedience to God was not required. And I know all religions don't take that approach. You know, most religions will tell you, of course, you have to keep the commandments, do what God says. But we know that obedience is required of us. God expects it of all of his children. But here's a good question to go along with that. Why obedience? That's my title, by the way. And sometimes when we answer that why question, we can pick up some things along the way, and that's all I'm trying to do with this message today. But let's see if we can break that why down into some points. There's actually many, and I'm going to try to contain it in four or five. I'll follow Rick's example. He thought he was getting off free today. But okay, the first point is, first and foremost point is, obedience. Our obedience demonstrates our love for God and for Christ. Let's turn over to 1 John 5, if you would. 1 John 5, from the New King James, beginning in verse 1 through 3. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's how we demonstrate it. And his commandments are not burdensome, although some people think they are. Some people think they aren't necessary, or they can pick and choose which ones they want to keep. But when we're baptized, we know that we enter into a covenant agreement with God. That is, we tell God we'll do what he says. So in every sense, obedience becomes a living expression of our love towards God. That's how we demonstrate it. Many more scriptures we could turn to on that point, but let's go on to this next point. The next point is, obedience demonstrates our loyalty to God, not to men. You know, when you think about that, the definition of loyalty is pretty basic. Faithfulness, steadfastness, allegiance, devotion, commitment, etc. Of course, we can have divided loyalties. We can be loyal to our families, our friends, organizations, affiliation. We buy our cars from Toyota and we have a loyalty program, which just means we have an extended warranty. And loyalty per se is not bad, and I'm not saying that at all, but it can be misguided, especially if it's misused against you. You know, you can think of, I have a couple of several books actually in my library on cults, and they demand loyalty. You know, you can think of Jim Jones, the Branch Davidians, all of that. They demand that. So that's one way that can be abused. But none of those things could ever supersede our loyalty to God. Scripture clearly tells us that. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6. Gordon was in Deuteronomy. Let's go there. New King James, Deuteronomy 6. And I'm heading for verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. And notice the adjectives here. You shall love the Lord Jehovah, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the all there in the context just means whole or totality of something, not in a casual or half-hearted way. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Continues the same thought. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1 says, therefore, you shall love the Lord Jehovah your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And we know from the New Testament, over in the New Testament, that's repeated. That very same scripture is repeated a couple of times. Matthew 22, verse 37, Mark 12, 30. But let's go over to Luke's account in Luke 10. And here in the context, Jesus is being questioned. He's always being questioned and challenged. Gordon touched on that a little bit in the sermonette. They were always after him. Again, from the New King James, Luke 10, beginning in verse 25 through 28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It should be the most important question for all of us, of all. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? He countered him with a question. So he answered and said, quoting Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Added one there from another place. And verse 28, and he said to him, Christ said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So it can't get any clearer than that, that obedience is a prerequisite to eternal life. That's what it says very plainly right there. Not that you can earn salvation. You know, we can't do that. But our obedience is a requirement. You know, it's our duty as God's children. It's our responsibility, in fact. Our obedience also is actually part of our assurance that we know God and are truly loyal to him. Let's go over to 1 John. Over to 1 John 2. And I'll use the New Living. You know, that's the so-called dynamic or the thought-for-thought translation. And as long as they don't drift too far away from that, it's a good enough translation. 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. I want to set the example of how to do it. Verse 2, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Verse 3 is the one I'm heading at here. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. In verse 4, it says, if anyone claims, and you know, people make all kinds of claims, usually doesn't prove anything. You know, people say, I'm the anointed one, or I'm God's apostle, or I'm the representative of God on earth, all that. But it's just a claim. Doesn't legitimize anything if it doesn't square with God's word. Doesn't mean anything. But anyhow, starting over again, if anyone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. That's why Christ tells us very clearly, in fact, we're told that even in the Old Testament, we'll touch on later, is to look at the fruits. Verse 5, but those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. It's expressed by that, by the way we live, by who we are. Verse 6, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. And when you think about that, the way we live our lives, our behaviors, our conducts, that's kind of our mute testimony to the world. So, again, getting back to the point, where does that leave that misguided loyalty to men? Well, I know most of the folks I'm looking at here have been around a long time. And sorry to say, we've all been there. You know, when our loyalty was in the wrong place, was not focused on God and his word, so we didn't catch it. Happened over time. It was conditioning. When I think about that, I ran across a story, an account. I don't know if it's really true or not, but it does have a point. Anyhow, there's a foreign exchange student sitting in a class, and I believe if I recall the story right, it's a political science class, and they were discussing how people got conditioned to different ideas, different worldviews, that kind of thing politically. And this one student piped up. He was a foreign student, and he asked a professor. He says, "You know how you catch a wild pig?" And of course, that academic had no idea how to do that. but where this young man came from, that was a practice. Maybe they had to do it to eat. I don't know. But anyhow, he says this is how it happens. And he was drawing an analogy of how people are conditioned into different thinking. And he says, well, what you do is you go find a place out in the woods or somewhere, put some feed out, and the wild pigs will come to that food. You know, after a while, and they'll get to a certain point. They might not trust that at first, but they'll get to a certain point where they expect that food. And so what you do is you put up one side of the corral, and then as time goes on, and they're not bothered by that side of the corral, so you put up another side. And then after a while, you keep feeding them. They get used to it even more, and you put up another one, and pretty soon you have the front up with the gate, and you've trapped your wild pigs. And in a way, that's kind of the point I'm getting at there is that's kind of what happened to us. You know, we sat there for so long and we believed it. You know, Christ said, if we're taken advantage of when we're babes, you know, it's not going to be really good for whoever did that, however that was done. But in any case, we can't excuse ourselves by that. We can't pass the blame on to someone else or something else. God holds us responsible, doesn't he? And eventually we get there. That's why we're sitting here today. Scripture's pretty clear on that, too. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 13. Most of us, it was almost traumatic to pull away from some of that thinking. We came to where we are with a lot of baggage. Deuteronomy 13. Again, from the New King James, it talks about this a little bit, about some of these things, how this happens. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, beginning in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, you know, back then the prophets, there were dreams, there were visions, that was an acceptable thing. But I don't, as far as I know, the word grandiose is not in the Hebrew. But a common definition comes to mind for grandiose, and it just says that characterized by excessive self-importance and or affected grandeur, pompous. And I'm not thinking of any particular individual in saying that, even though you think that I am, but I'm not. Actually, there are several out there that are kind of doing the same thing, and if the way they're conducting themselves with God's people is accurate, you know, sometimes you got to wonder if it isn't a little bit nuts. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 13, verse 2, it says, "And the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them." So what Moses is doing here, he's even warning about if a prophet or someone comes along, that dreamer of dreams or somebody with big ideas, and it actually comes to pass, he said, if it contradicts God's word, don't listen. That's what it's trying to say. Even if that does come to pass, he says, don't be fooled by it. And it's also talking about other gods there. That's leading you off into idolatry, giving someone or something more importance than God. Verse 3, continuing Deuteronomy 13. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord, Jehovah, your God, is testing you, testing your loyalty, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord, Jehovah, your God, and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. There it is again. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. I don't know if you've been counting the personal pronouns there, the yous and the yours. That's our responsibility. You know, God holds us responsible for that, to not listen when someone's trying to lead us astray. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And the context, if you read on there, it goes on the same thing. But the point I'm trying to make there is the same thing can happen to a corporation. And I know I'm not hammering this point again, but I retired from a corporation, so I kind of know how everything works, or most things. But at some point, a corporation can take on the persona of an entity, and by subtle means, begins to garner your loyalty. You know, that's what they demand. In fact, it can become a god in that sense. Here's a quote from Ben Franklin, at least attributed to Ben Franklin, but I understand that it's actually, he borrowed it from an Italian saying. It says, if we make ourselves sheep, the wolves will eat us. And the point there again is we can gradually get conditioned, and of course Satan's right there in the mix. He's helping that along. He loves that. And we can get drawn into focusing on something besides God and what he says, what God tells us to do. And we start doing what someone else tells us to do or should be doing. And again, if our loyalty and everything becomes very misguided, we can start having confidence in all the wrong things. We can start having confidence in numbers, the size of an organization, and folks still worry about that. I personally don't really care about numbers. You know, we've been there and done that, and we have a scattered and battered church to prove it. We've just done it. I worry more about people's commitment, really. Okay, here's the thing. Whenever you concentrate that power, government, corporation, church, at some point, no matter how well-intentioned the beginnings, by its own mass, a bureaucracy will be developed. That's just human nature. Power and money go to the head. It's kind of baked into the DNA of human beings. And that's when the traditions, the things that have troubled us all these years, they said the tradition set in, a set way of doing things takes hold of people, and people get caught up in that momentum, and it just kind of carries us along, you know, like we're on the crest of a wave. And then what happens? When you try to challenge those ideas and rules, you get run over by the sheer bureaucratic inertia. It'll just happen. I have another little story along those lines. Traditions. And this is, and again, I don't know whether this story is true or not, but it's a group of behavioral scientists did an experiment with some monkeys. What they did is they put five monkeys in a room and put a stepladder in there and put a bundle of bananas on top. And of course, the monkeys, being hungry, wanted to eat. One of them would try to go up and get the bananas. Well, the rest of them would get hosed down with cold water. And pretty soon, every time a monkey tried to go up that ladder, the rest of them would get hosed down. And pretty soon they started to beat the other monkeys that were getting cold water, started to beat up on any monkey that would try that. So that went on for quite a while. And then the scientists decided to take one of the monkeys out, put a new one in there. And of course, the first thing he did was head up the ladder to get the banana, and the other monkeys beat him up. And after several beatings, he learned not to go up the ladder too. He didn't know why, but he learned he didn't want to go up there. And that process was repeated four more times. So at the end, there were five monkeys left. They'd never been up there. They'd never received the cold water treatment, but they didn't go up the ladder. But if any one of them tried, they got beat up. Now, if you could actually ask the monkeys what was going on and why they did that, why they didn't go up the ladder, they wouldn't know why, but I bet the answer would be, they'd say, "We don't know why. That's just the way things are always done around here." That may or may not sound familiar, but that's what happened. That's what happens with the tradition. And you know, we have that perfect record of Gordon touched on a little bit in the sermonette. We have that perfect record of Christ in the Gospels, where he bucked the establishment, the religious order of his days. Maybe we'll hear a little bit more about that during the days of unleavened bread. But anyhow, buck the system, you'll get run over every time, even persecuted much of the time. That just happened. You know, we've all kind of lived through this controversy the last couple years, God of the Old Testament. It's like kicking over a hornet's nest. That's what it was in the beginning. And I find a quote recently that kind of described that. It says, and here's the quote, "Whenever you see persecution, there is more than a probability that truth is on the persecuted side." There's some truth there. That's a quote from Hugh Latimer. You probably remember him. Well, maybe you don't. He was an English martyr, 1487 to 1555. That's 465 years ago. That's pretty good memory if you... Anyhow, he was an Anglican bishop of Worcester before the Reformation. And what happened to him, and his life ended in 1555 because then Catholic Queen Mary had him burned at the stake along with one of his other ministers. So you see, when you stand up for the truth, nothing much ever changes. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. Brings us to the third point. Obedience demonstrates our commitment to God. Let's go over to Luke 14. And this is the famous cost of discipleship chapter. New King James, verse 12 of Luke 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." Sound like quid pro quo. We're so familiar with that because of this toxic political environment that we're suffering through right now. Idea of people doing something because there's something in it for them. We can see that back in the context, actually, if we back up to verse 1 of Luke 14. And I'll use the Amplified for this verse. Luke 14, verse 1 said, "It occurred one Sabbath when Jesus went for a meal at the house of one of the ruling Pharisees." There are probably other elites there, too, of that particular religious organization, "that they were engaged in watching him closely." It was a setup, typical setup. But of course, he knew perfectly well what they were trying to do, and he beat him to the punch by healing a man that was also invited to the dinner. That individual was a plant, obviously. But let's go to verse 6. I'm going back to the New King James, where it just says simply, "And they could not answer him regarding these things." He stopped them cold with what they were trying to do. But he took advantage of that dinner setting, and he launched into a couple of parables, the parable of the wedding feast and the parable of the great banquet. But let's drop down to verse 13 of Luke 14. Again, continuing New King James Version. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, people that can't do anything for you," which it says in the very next verse, "and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." "Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited him,'" and he begins to use the parable to speak about the kingdom of God. "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to see to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses." And if you read those excuses there through verses 19 to 20, you know, the first excuse was the individual had property and needed attention. Maybe bought a new condo somewhere down on the Med, you know, nice place. Wanted to enjoy that for a while. Then the next one was this farmer. He bought a new John Deere tractor and wanted to try that out. No, actually, he had some oxen. He wanted to try the auction, test them. Verse 21, continuing, sorry. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room.'" Kind of foreboding there. Sound like a lot of vacancies there at this supper, and we know what it's representing there. Verse 23. "Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Not in God's plan to have a lot of vacancies at that Last Supper. Verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Then it begins the section, the cost of discipleship. Verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and brother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" There's the cost. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not set down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Talking about commitment here. Verse 29, "Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, everybody will mock him and make fun of him." Started something and couldn't finish it. Verse 30, "Saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king," another angle, "going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him with 20,000. Or come against him with 20,000. Sorry, had that backwards. Verse 32, "Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Verse 34, 35, he talks about a couple of symbols here. Well, one symbol here in verse 34. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" And kind of remember those symbols. We'll touch on them a little bit later. But verse 35 says, "It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Means that those who hear this understand that he's talking about commitment. And if you ask yourself why Jesus used such strong terms there, it's here in the context that he understood human nature in regard to religion. Nothing much ever changes. You know, when people want their version of religion and Christianity today, remember what Paul told Timothy. Just a reference scripture, 2 Timothy 3:5, he says, "They will act religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. Stay away from people like that." And the point there is that people want a religion. They want to be religious, but they don't want any rules. They don't want those pesky commandments to keep. They want to do whatever they want morally, situation ethics, no cost, no sacrifice, just easy religion. That's what people want. You know, maybe they can make a song about that, a country song. Easy religion, yeah, no. And I think sometimes, you know, looking at this whole religious landscape out there, you know, people look at religion like a spectator sport. Best to just sit on the sidelines and cheer on your favorite religious order, your favorite charismatic leader, or whatever it might be, whoever you agree with or whoever agrees with your world vision, and just be a pseudo-Christian. But this whole concept of obedience, not complicated, just doing what God says in His Word. But people don't want to do that. And that means just not picking and choosing what we want to obey and do. Everything we come to understand individually, just like Christ was talking about here, those that wanted to follow Him and wanted to enter into that Christian walk, start down that path, they had to be committed to that way of life. And that's a process all of us that have been around have gone through that way. It takes more than a day or two. It really does. It takes a lifetime, actually, of growing. As we grow spiritually, our commitment develops along the way, and it becomes stronger and stronger, doesn't it? It's stronger than when we began. I think most of it can say that. Yeah. Here's another reference scripture over in the 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, New King James Version, and I'll just read this. And the context here, where it's talking about God reconciling us through Jesus Christ, to Himself through Jesus Christ. But 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's not an instant creation. That's a process. Another thing to point out about obedience is to make sure you're obeying for the right reason. That is, it's not your righteousness. It's not for your honor and glory, but it's that for that of God and Christ. You know, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, you know, with their self-righteous approach to worshiping God. You know, they made up their own rules as they went along. In fact, they invented a whole host of other rules to make themselves more religious. They with the idea that, you know, God has to recognize that. Well, we can't do that. We can't operate like that. You know, I've known people in the church that bragged about their righteousness, bragged about how much money they gave to the church, how they did this, how they did that. But, you know, you remember the motive of the Pharisees. Their motive was quantity, not quality. That's not what God's looking for there. And another part is a commitment to truth is vital. This is part of that point. It's not a separate point. You know, the whole world of religion out there, which what we've been talking about, when you think about it, almost none of it is based on truth. Hardly any of it. Maybe a little bit here, a little bit there. I ran across an article recently that said, is Jesus Jehovah? Well, it was completely wrong, completely. And they used a ton of scriptures and all that, same arguments, plus everything they could come up with. And, you know, and people do that. They'll have a doctrine, they'll have a great scholar. They'll embellish it. They'll articulate their ideas. But well-articulated and well-put together, well, all the scholarship and all that doesn't make something true. If it's false, it's still false at the end of all that. Yeah, this article was terrible because the whole thing was in support of a triune God. That's what they were saying, the whole article. I didn't bother to go look up all the scriptures that they had. They were like endless, but see, it was their argument, overwhelm you. But people are taken in by that. They follow men in the process. That's what happened. But the point is, again, here, God wants us to obey His truth wherever that may lead. There's no options to that. None. We have to be committed all the way. Another thing under this point, same point, God requires commitment to obedience in the good times and the bad. You can't just turn it on and off. You know, when things are a little bit tough, you know, we sometimes basically get in a spiritual survival mode. But we don't stop obeying God in that just because we're going through something that's particularly bad. God tells us, let's be turning over to Hebrews 11. Probably know where I'm headed. God tells us he's looking for people that will obey him and stick with him no matter what comes their way. That commitment will not waver. Yeah, sometimes it may get a little shaky, but it talks about that here. And obviously, we're not going to read the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, but let's go down to the concluding verses, beginning in verse 36, actually verse 36 through 40. And it's speaking of all the previous accounts that it's gone through. And again, I'll use the New Living. And we can all remember the context here. But verse 36 of Hebrews 11 says, some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Not a real comfortable lifestyle. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half. Some were tested. And others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised, for God had something better in mind for us so that they would not reach perfection without us. And again, it's going to count in the end, no matter what we had to do to get there. So the last part of this commitment point, obedience is measurable. And one of those measurements, frankly, is commitment, when you think about it. What I mean by that, you know, when we were baptized, the minister dunked us under the water. We came up, minister looked us in the eye and asked us if we were really committed to following Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be done. We fully acknowledged him as Savior, and we said, yes, we were. Yes, we'll follow him. At least I hope that's what we said. And we meant it. Hopefully we meant it with all of our heart at that point. And then what happened? Well, life comes along. Our own human nature, Satan throwing in, begins to erode that commitment. It really does. It rises and falls kind of like a wave graph or a wave curve. And unfortunately, our obedience tend to do the same thing. As our commitment goes, so goes our obedience. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that or not. But everything we just mentioned, you know, that kind of gets in the way, and in a subtle way, we tend to compromise our values, depending on how bad we're hurting sometimes, I guess. But just like it said here at the end of Hebrews 11, in our lives, that original commitment is still there, and God knows that. We just read that in Hebrews there, and that was the point. And that, you know, to me, that's kind of what's amazing about this whole old God of the Old Testament thing, that controversy, the great controversy. I still don't know why no one's come up with an acronym for that. And to me, what's really in question is the commitment of God's people to him and him alone. When you think about that, I mean, can you believe one thing one place about God and then look at another place and believe something else? You can't do that. You know, and it seems to me that there's far too many things getting in the way of people accepting the real God of the Old Testament. There's just too many things in the way. And again, I was talking to Rick about this recently. If you look at this whole thing as kind of an evidentiary scale, when you consider all that actual undeniable scriptural evidence, 6,521 of Lord, of Jehovah, in the Old Testament, and then you throw in that 2,000th of Elohim, and you're looking at least something in the vicinity of 8,000 pieces of evidence in all that references. You know, in a court of law, that'd be that evidentiary scale would be the burden of truth, and that would fall on us. But the proof of God of the Old Testament is right there. Right there in the Bible. If you put all this, if you measure it on a scale of 1 to 10, all those references are a 10 plus. They really are. That's the gold standard of the truth of God's word and who the God of the Old Testament was. And, you know, I challenge anyone, Bible scholar or what, come up with 8,000 proofs to the contrary. You can't do it. You just can't. Best arguments in the world are not even going to touch that. brings us to point number four. Obedience glorifies God. Again, Matthew 5, New King James. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what? Your good works. That's doing what God says. And glorify your Father in heaven. And again, those good works just mean you obey God. Every aspect of your life, and it's visible. In some ways, it's visible. See, it's the way you conduct your life. It's evident in your behaviors. And it needs a little bit of context to make that even clearer. Let's go back up to verse 13, where it says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Worthless. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Two symbols there. Actually, they're pretty simple when you look at it. I mentioned that earlier, back in Luke 14, the salt. But again, it's really simple. These are simple scriptures. Salt's just sodium chloride, right? But it permeates anything that it touches. Adds flavor, some zest, can be used as a preserving agent, all that. And we've heard all that before. Light is electromagnetic radiation. You didn't know you were being irradiated, even in here, actually. But it has frequencies, wavelengths. And again, it makes visible to the human eye whatever it touches, whatever it reaches. But again, the point there being both of those have an effect on whatever they do touch. And the point also is that those are the characteristics that God wants us to have. That reflects our conduct, our behaviors, those things that are visible, that reflects God's influence on our lives, the way we do things. But I'll just read verse 16 of Matthew 5 again. It says, let your light so shine, because of this. That's the whole point in this stage in the Beatitudes, so-called Beatitude. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, because you're doing what God says. You know, actually, when you think about it, that should happen without any conscious effort on our part. It should just be what people see in us. You know, that does happen. I have a little story about myself. I usually don't have very many good examples to tell about myself, but I'll tell this one. I retired from a power plant. We had a little bit, it was a nuclear facility. We made electricity, thank you, not bombs. Anyhow, the company that I worked for at the time, they had a small power plant in Packwood, Washington. It was on the west side of the Cascades, little town there. We'd go over once a year. We'd do annual maintenance on that little plant. They had a small turbine there. We'd pull water off of Packwood Lake up in the mountains. Pretty neat little place, kind of a quaint little town to visit. Not really a tourist trap, but almost everyone coming off White Pass goes through there. And of course, we had per diem. We'd stay at a motel and eat in town, had a couple of fairly good restaurants, you know, good wholesome food. But on Wednesday night was taco night at the local tavern. Now, if I recall right, you could buy two or three tacos for a buck. You know, there's your dinner for tonight. And we go down, I'd have one beer and tacos. You know, it's sacrilege to have Mexican food without a beer. So anyhow, to kind of while away the time in there while we were doing that, I was with one of my buddies, one of the guys I worked with for a number of years, and we were shooting pool, and pool table in there, you know, quarter and all that. But we were shooting pool, and I think, if I recall right, I ran the table on him a couple of times. We were playing eight ball, and he just stood there and looked at me, and he said, Jack, you haven't always been a Christian, have you? You know, and I honestly, I don't really know how he did that, because I never talk religion. Not my policy to do that. I just don't do that. I don't try to convert people. You know, what you see is what you get. But I thought that was kind of neat, really. But, you know, he probably noticed that, and I worked with him for several years. He probably noticed that I didn't work certain days. Maybe I didn't use the same kind of language as everybody else, although I slip once in a while. And they also, now my wife will attest to that. Here a while back, I smashed my finger in the door. I told that story once, and it turned black instantly. And I said, "Chihuahua, Chihuahua." And Marie always says, "That's not what he said." Boy, that hurt. Talk about torture. And the, you know, every place I worked, they always took a vacation same time every year. And it got to the point where we went to some pretty neat places for a while there when we could travel a lot. And people would ask, "Where'd you go this year, Jack?" You know, it'd become a... So anyhow, that's probably how he knew. So, but the point there for, you know, no matter who we are, where we're at in life, if you love God and obey God, it's reflected in who you are and what you do. And it matters to God, and you're glorifying God and Jesus Christ in the process. Even though sometimes it might draw persecution, people are around to see that too, actually. And they remember that someday. In fact, again, all of that, you know, just living the way God calls us to, obeying God, doing the things we should be doing. And God sets the standards in our lives, and that's the way we conduct our lives. You know, that's kind of our, it's not loud, but it's our, in a way, it's our mute testimony to the world of who we are. Okay, number five, last point. Obedience brings blessings. Psalm 128 comes to mind. Verse 1, Psalm 128. And again, I like the Amplified in some of these. Where Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "Blessed," or happy, it means happy, fortunate, is everyone who fears, reveres, and worships the Lord, Jehovah, who walks in his ways and lives according to his commandments. Pretty simple prescription. And actually, they give a reference there, then we'll go over there to Psalm 1, verse 1. And again, from the Amplified, it brings out a little bit more. Psalm 1, verse 1 from the Amplified. It says pretty much the same thing. It says, "Happy or fortunate, prosperous, enviable is a man who walks and lives not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't follow their advice, their plans, their purposes, their way of life, nor stands in the path where sinners walk, nor sits down where the scornful and the mockers gather." And the whole point there is what it's saying is that someone that conducts their life by God's standards, not by the world's. There's a sharp contrast, and I think it's getting worse all the time when you think about that. And we know Psalm 119, I'll just turn over there, read a couple of verses. And the whole psalm is about what? About God's law. Doing what God says, living God's way of life, brings blessings. Doesn't mean it's a free ride. Just means that overall, it brings blessings. And when you think about it, sometimes, and we can attest to this, my wife and I can attest to this, sometimes even what we would normally call a severe trial turns out to be a blessing. God's there all the time. It's we're the ones that waver all over the place. Where was I at? Psalm 118, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord," Jehovah. Verse 2, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies." I looked that word up, keep. It's used several places. I can't remember what it was. It just means do it. That means it's part of you. "Who seek him with the whole heart." And who can neglect Deuteronomy 28? So let's turn over there. It's usually the title for this chapter is Blessing and Cursing. So it's also known as the blessing for obedience and the consequences for disobedience. That's what the whole chapter is about. And just thinking of this as we go through here, and I'll read several verses here, not the whole thing. But it just takes us back to the question, why obedience? Why obedience? And here in the whole context of, you know, obeying God brings blessings. At some point and at some way or another, it brings blessings. And it's spelled out right here. You know, Moses is, he's talking to, you know, this is Deuteronomy. He's very concerned about all these people. He has maybe a few million people. He's pretty concerned about that. You know, how do they conduct themselves as they go into the land that God promised? And he's not going to get to go. So this is pretty important to him, what he gets across. He's telling them basically everything they've heard up to this point. He's repeating it for emphasis. Deuteronomy 28, starting verse 1. I'm using the literal version. I have in my software, I have Young's literal, and this one is Grain's, actually. I don't like the Young's too much because it's all laced with the old King James English, you know, the deuce, the Dallas, and all the stuffus. But Grain's makes it pretty plain. And what I really like about Grain's is they translate Lord, Jehovah, correctly. You know, when you think about Lord, you know, when you realize the ambiguity that one single word has caused, and that just made the way it's been interpreted. Anyhow, let's begin in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And it shall be, if listening, you will listen to the voice of Jehovah your God, taking heed to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, Jehovah your God shall give you to be on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come on you and overtake you if you listen. Now there's a key. Listen to what God says. To the voice of Jehovah your God. You shall be blessed in the city and you shall be blessed in the field. The fruit of your body shall be blessed, and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your livestock. The offspring of your oxen and the young ones of your flock, your basket and your kneading trough shall be blessed. You shall be blessed when you come in, when you go out. Jehovah shall cause all your enemies that rise up against you to be stricken before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven other ways. Jehovah shall command the blessing on you in your storehouses and all that you set your hand to do. And he shall bless you in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you. Jehovah shall establish you a holy people to himself as he has sworn to you, if you shall keep his commands, of Jehovah your God, and welcome his ways, not count them as a burden, but welcome his ways. All the people of the world shall see you. There's that salt and light, even in the Old Testament, in a way, if you want to look at that they are called, all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Jehovah. In other words, what you do, the example that they set in their lives, it all matters to God. It mattered then, it matters now. And they shall fear you, and Jehovah shall prosper you in goods and in the fruit of your body and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground in the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers to give to you. Physical land then, spiritual place in the future, all for obedience. Verse 12, Jehovah shall open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give the rain to your land in a season, and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And Jehovah shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be only above, and you shall not be beneath. Again, if you heed the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I am commanding you today to be careful to do them, careful as opposed to carelessly, and you shall turn not away from all the words which I am commanding you today, right or left, to go after other gods to serve them. And it shall be, if you will not heed the voice of your God, to take heed to do all his commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today, even all these curses shall come on you and overtake you. Cause and effect, we've heard that before. You know, when you talk about the effect for disobedience and the consequences, we always try to rationalize that away, don't we? You know, it couldn't have been me. You know, all these problems I'm having or whatever, it couldn't be me. It couldn't be anything I'm doing. Verse 16 starts the curses. And I won't wade through all this, but a few. Verse 16, you shall be cursed in this city, cursed in the field, your basket and kneading trough, that's cursed, fruit of your body, offspring of your oxen, young ones of your sheep, cursed when you go in and when you go out. curse when you watch YouTube, constant political. No. Verse 20. Jehovah shall send cursing on you, trouble and rebuke in all that you set your hand, all which you will do until you are destroyed, or until you quickly perish because of the badness of your doings by which you have forsaken me. I don't know about you. Can you see any connections to on a national level? Going on in verse 21, then it says, Jehovah shall make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from off the land where you're going to possess it. Jehovah shall strike you with lung disease and with a fever and with an inflammation and with extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And it goes on with many of the things that God did bring on the nation of Israel. And there's a connection, there's a correlation there if you read that into that. But let's go down to verse 45. And all these curses shall come on you and shall pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, for you did not heed the voice of Jehovah your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Moses is just conveying them. Let's go down to verse 58. If you will not take heed to do all the words of this law written in this book, to fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah your God. And then it goes on to say other curses that, God will bring the plague on you, all the diseases, every sickness of Egypt. Verse 62. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heaven for multitude, because you would not obey the voice of Jehovah your God. And again, you could draw a lot of similarities between ancient Israel, their disobedience, and what can happen to any nation as we push God more and more out of the picture. Might even see some similarities to some of these bad things in the church, really, whenever we think about if we can just decide, what's for ourselves, what God's word is telling us. Yeah, enough said on that. Kind of hit that a little bit earlier. Just as a reference, remember what Solomon said in all of his wisdom, everything that he had, untold riches, anything that he wanted, limousines, nightclubs, no. Anything that he wanted, he had that. But the way he concluded the last part of Ecclesiastes, and this is just a reference, but Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 from the New Living says, that's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty, certainly ours. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. In his wisdom. But let's finally go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, New King James. I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. Revelation 22, beginning verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, disobedient, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. Two contrasts there. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Judgment time. Verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 14. Where are we going? Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So the answer to the question, why obedient? Well, the things we covered, they're just a handful of things. Because it shows God and Christ, and we, you know, people, contrary to folks that say that we de-emphasize Christ and emphasize the Father, well, that's a bunch of nonsense, because all we do is we present the Father and the Son the same way they're presented in Scripture. When you think about that, not complicated. But why obedience? Because it shows God and Christ our love for them, loyalty to them alone, to nothing else, our commitment to them alone, to nothing else. Our obedience glorifies them, and it brings blessing. And again, there's many more reasons that could be added to that, and I just kind of hope for those things we talked about that you can maybe come up with some more in your study and in your meditation.